number of years ago, I visited a national park. It was a beautiful place. It's called the Muir Woods National Monument, and it's near San Francisco. And if you're ever in that area and you get a chance to go there, I recommend that you do that. It's famed there for its huge redwood trees. These amazing trees, you're walking just huge around and looking up high, just soaring into the sky. These redwood trees are the largest living things on the earth, and they are the tallest trees in the world, and some of them reach more than 350 feet high. Now, I've got a big tree in my backyard that looks like maybe it might need to come down sometime, and that depresses me, but not anything like this. This redwood, 350 feet tall. Amazing. Perhaps you've seen some pictures of these kinds of trees before where they've hollowed out and cars drive through them. Sometimes two lanes of cars drive through them. They're just simply amazing trees. But you know what's interesting about them is that you would think that trees that large would have an incredible root system reaching down hundreds of feet into the earth. But that's not the case with them. In fact, redwoods have a very, very shallow root system. And I was surprised to know, did you know that the largest their roots get are only about 1 inch in diameter? And they only go about 6 to 12 feet below the surface. So I wonder, how can a tree that huge, that tall, that big around, how can that stay up with roots only about 1 inch in diameter, 6 to 12 feet below the surface? How do they survive the storms? Well, the secret is in the fact that these redwood trees all grow together, and their root systems are all intertwined and interlocked with one another. So even though they're not, those roots aren't very strong by themselves, because they are intertwined and interlocked with one another, these huge trees stand tall and survive all of the storms that come. Just like it sounds like we might have another storm coming our way here this morning. So these trees need one another to hold them up and to sustain one another. They need one another to survive. And I think in some ways that's a fitting illustration for us in the church, how we need one another to sustain one another and to survive. God has given us His church, which is the body of Christ on earth. When you believed in Christ, when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into the body of Christ. And through Christ, we are bound together, just like those interlocking roots of the redwood tree. We are bound together in that same way through faith in Jesus. God has made us a family, a community of faith. And this is our God-given support system. And then the church is intended to meet crucial needs in our lives. And I think the early church has some valuable lessons to teach us about what it means to follow Christ as members of a community, as members of one another. Scripture declares that we are. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I pray that as we read this here today and some other things that we'll say coming out of this passage, that the activities and the attitudes of the early church would inspire all of us to climb higher like those redwood trees up into the sky, to climb higher in our spiritual lives because we are intimately connected and rooted in Christ and in one another. Before I read it, verse 42, I want to back up for just a moment here. As you know, this was in the very early days of the church. And Acts 2 tells the story of Peter addressing a crowd, and that there were many, many people who came to faith in Jesus. It says in verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So right there on that day, 3,000 came to believe in Christ and were added into the church that day. Look what it says after that, starting in verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So I'd like us then this morning here just to consider some of the activities of the early church and also some of the attitudes of the early church, the activities of the early church and the attitudes of the early church, Christ's body, based on this passage here. First, let's look at some of the activities of the early church. What did they do? What did they set about to do in the early church then? I think if we look at these verses here, we can identify a number of, if you will, functions or purposes of the church. If you've ever wondered what the church is supposed to be all about, why God has established the church, this is a great passage to look to because I believe it gives us, right here in summary form, the main purposes of the church, of the body of Christ, through how they lived it out, how they did it, teaching, fellowship, prayer, worship, ministry, and evangelism. The first one there is teaching. It says there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I remember in those days, you didn't pull out your handy New Testament and start reading through that in order to learn more about Christ and learn about your faith. Not even Gospels were written yet at this point. What they knew about Jesus, they knew from having personally seen him or heard him or hearing directly from others who had personally seen him and heard him. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Can you imagine what that must have been like? How interesting would that have been? Now, I know that pastors today, many pastors today, are just infinitely fascinating, right? But could you imagine, though, what it would have been like to listen to one of the apostles, to listen to Peter, to James, or to John talk about Jesus and his message and his word? They were there. They saw him. They knew him. He had personally instructed and taught them in their faith. And now the apostles were passing that along to these early believers. They didn't have their Bibles to turn to, their New Testaments to turn to learn about the life and the message of Jesus Christ, the purpose of his life and ministry, his death for us, his resurrection. This they learned directly from the apostles. And surely they learned also, though, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. They go through in the principles of God's word in there, but also the prophecies about Messiah. Certainly that would have been unfolded to them as well through the apostles' teaching. But they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you know, that's one of the key functions or purposes of the church. Why has God put us together here like this? Why are we here this morning? Not just on a Sunday morning, but any time we gather together. It's to teach one another, that we might learn one another. Whether it's opening up the Word of God and reading through the Scriptures, unfurling that, understanding that, applying that. Or sometimes we just teach by talking with one another, don't we? And what we understand of God's Word and how God has spoken to us at different times in our lives. But that's one of the key reasons why God has put you here today, is in order to be taught and to learn more about Christ, about God's Word, God's truth. So, teaching, critical function of the church. Another one is fellowship here. Fellowship, it's koinonia. It literally means holding or having in common. It's a shared life. In other words, they weren't all a bunch of spiritual lone rangers. Anybody know any spiritual lone rangers here? Anybody here want to admit to being a spiritual lone ranger? Maybe at least at some point in your life, okay? God has not called us to a life of spiritual lone ranger. And by the way, did you ever notice even the lone ranger had Tonto? So he really was. I don't know why they called him the lone ranger. Well, I know why they did, but we'll go off on that. But everybody needs someone else. We all need one another, don't we? Fellowship. It's sharing our lives together. Having our lives in common. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The sharing their lives. Being honest and truthful about who they are and what's going on. Serving one another, ministering to one another, meeting together. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's believed by many commentators when he refers to the breaking of bread here, he is referring to the practice of the Lord's Supper and sharing meals together. Sometimes having a great meal together, the agape feast that was called, where the church, where the whole family would get together. We have a version of it, I suppose. We call it like a potluck dinner here today, you know, in our culture. But that's what they would do, and they would observe communion at that time and remember the Lord. They were doing that. They were devoted to these things. And what else? They were also devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. They knew the vital, absolute necessity of interceding for one another, not just for themselves, but for one another. They didn't give up on that. They gathered together and they would pray. They devoted themselves to prayer. You know, sometimes some things just don't come naturally to us, do they? And you know, I hate to say this, but sometimes I think prayer just doesn't come as naturally to us. At least it doesn't to me. I wish it came more naturally to me than it does. But it really doesn't. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to pray, don't we? There are times, there are seasons when it does come very naturally and easily. But there are times when it is a discipline. We need to do this. And they were disciplined and devoted to prayer with one another, for one another. So teaching, fellowship, prayer. But also worship. It says, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. You know, in those early days of the church, the apostles were empowered. They were given spiritual gifts of performing wonders and miracles. We see examples of that in the book of Acts. All of this done in order to confirm the message and to confirm that these followers of Jesus, this is the real deal. This is from God. We're given that ability to do that. And the early church was filled with awe at what God had done through Christ and what he was continuing to do then now through his followers, through his apostles, and just seeing thousands and thousands of people being saved. They were filled with awe. I'm sure that inspired worship in them. Here's something, verse 46 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Which they realized then that all that they had, that they were a body, that they belonged to one another. If there was a need among them, they saw that and realized, hey, this person's need is my need, our need, and we can fill that need. On the human level, what we can do, that's what they would do. And they were committed to that. Now, sometimes some folks read this and think, what, were they communists? No, they were not communists. But what they did do is they held things in common. I might say they were communists. They weren't communists, but they were communists. They didn't live on a commune, okay? They all had their own homes and possessions, but they were very free and generous with those things, giving to others as they had need. And then they would see even as, hey, here's a need right here. You know what? I have this. I don't need this for myself. I can sell this and give this to help meet the need for someone else. So they held these things in common. Yes, they had private property, and yes, and no, they didn't sell every single thing that they had. What this is telling us is that they were generous with one another and aware and filling needs as those needs would arise. So verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So there was teaching, fellowship, prayer. There was worship as they would meet together daily. How many of you would like to come to church every day? Well, okay, we got a few. We have a few. Okay. You know, that's what they did. Sometimes for some of us, it's a struggle to get here once a week, right? Well, they were meeting every day. Every day they're meeting. Why? Because they were so excited, in awe at what God was doing. They would meet together every day to see one another. They loved to be together. So they'd worship together. Minister. They would minister to one another. And then finally, there was evangelism. This wasn't a message that, hey, this is something for us. This is God's message for lost people. Who's lost people? Everybody, right? This is a message for all the peoples of the world. It's interesting how the scripture puts it there, the end of verse 47. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know what? You don't save anyone. I don't save anyone. It is God's power by the Holy Spirit that people are saved, as God draws people to Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how people are saved. And yet, though, God has given you and me the privilege to be a part of what He's doing in the world. How? By sharing this good news with other people, by the words of our mouths and by the lives that we live. And so the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't think this is some magical thing where they all sat back and just people were just getting saved and coming. They were living out the truth of this. They were proclaiming this, and through that, God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. God is sovereign. Salvation is a sovereign act of God, and yet He uses people, doesn't He? He uses you and me to communicate that message to people. So those are the activities of the early church. This is what the church is. This is why we're here. This is what we're to be about. Teaching, learning, and edification, growing in our faith, spiritual growth. Growing up from being spiritual babies to becoming spiritually mature, strong men and women of God, equipped for every good work. Teaching, fellowship, sharing our lives together. Do you love to share your lives with with brothers and sisters in Christ? Prayer, praying earnestly and fervently and devotedly with one another and for one another. Worship, meaning regularly to worship the Lord together. And worship as a lifestyle every day. I'm not saying we should have church every day. That could really get in the way of our jobs and things like that, right? But we all ought to be worshiping every day, though, right? Worship and ministry, serving. God has given us gifts and abilities to be used in service. And finally, then evangelism, taking this good news out to the people of the world. These are the activities of the early church. Spells out for us well here the essential functions and purposes of the church. Notice also, though, those were the activities of the early church. Notice some of the attitudes of the early church here. Here are just a few that I saw reading through there. Devotion, awe, unity, generosity, faithfulness, gladness, sincerity, praise. Thank you for that backup on that point, Lord. So that's right. Are you feeling in awe right now? Devotion. They didn't quit. They were eager. Their lives were about Christ and the church. Devoted. Faithful. They were in awe. Are you still in awe, or has faith become routine? Are you in awe of God? What He's done for you in Christ? Unity. How they lived together, their lives, they shared their lives together in unity. Not that they agreed about everything, but they were focused on Christ, in worshiping Him, in prayer. And, you know, if our focus is on Christ, on praying together, serving, that unity is going to come about by the Holy Spirit in our hearts then, isn't it? Generosity, they were generous. They didn't think, what's mine is mine, is mine. No, what's mine is yours. They shared together what they had with one another. And they were faithful. There was gladness, joy in their heart. There was sincerity. There wasn't anything fake about them or this. This was the real deal. And finally, there was praise, praise on their lips. Sounds great, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? See, here's the part where the sermon starts to go somewhere where you didn't expect it was going to go. You know, we read that, we think about that, and it's like, man, that is wonderful. And well, wouldn't it be great if the church was more like that? Wouldn't it be great if Wonder Lake Bible Church was more like that? We can start to feel a little depressed sometimes and maybe even feel bad about our church. Like, boy, our church isn't like that. I mean, I see some things in there that, yeah, we see that, and that happens here, but boy, we're not like them. Look at them. Look at how they live. Why can't we be like that? Comparisons are dangerous, aren't they? You know, I had a man who was very influential in my life at one point. He was an older gentleman. I was young. I was a seminary student. And I was working as a security guard while I was going to school. And there was one of the men who worked there alongside me. He was an older gentleman. And he was very, very wise. And very, very bright as well. Knew a lot about a lot of things. And oftentimes we would end up working on the same shift, and so we'd get into these long conversations about all kinds of things. And he had led a very interesting life. He was a musician. He played the trumpet. He was very good at it. In fact, during the war, World War II, he was in the army, and he was in an army band that they went around entertaining the troops. That was his job. And so he would often jokingly say that he had very, very boldly and bravely defeated Hitler with his trumpet. So that was the role that he played in that. But he always had stories, all kinds of interesting things, and always quoting different things. And he took an interest in me and we were all thinking. And there was one thing, well, a lot of things he would say, but there was one thing he said that has kind of stuck with me here. As he would say this, Danny boy, that's what he called me, Danny boy. He would say, Danny boy, comparisons are indeed odious. Comparisons are indeed odious. And what is this? Now, this is a quote that goes back hundreds of years, and Shakespeare even used it at one point. Comparisons are odious. Comparisons are a hateful thing. In other words, sometimes comparing can be very, very unfair. Or sometimes we can say, put this here and this here, and there's an unfair comparison there. Because we're not taking into consideration all the facts or the whole picture. And sometimes one person or one thing can be made to look quite bad because of this odious comparison. And so there were times I was very hard on myself. I was always person. I was always comparing myself to what I thought I was supposed to be. I was supposed to be much further along than where I was in life and that. And he would say, Danny boy, comparisons are indeed odious. So sometimes we have to be careful with comparisons. I think it's wonderful that we look at this passage, that we see what the early church was like, and it ought to inspire us. And it is a great model for us there. But be careful of the dangers of odious comparisons. Any of you know the radio commentator, Paul Harvey? Probably best known for that one phrase, and now, the rest of the story. What is the rest of the story? Well, I think we have a wonderful example of Christian fellowship here in this passage. And we all ought to be inspired by it. And it ought to be our highest hope and ambition for Wonder Lake Bible Church. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to face squarely the reality of our depravity and the difficulty of living in community. The reality of our depravity and the difficulty of living in community. It isn't hard just now. It's always been hard to face those truths. And it was true even in the days of the early church. It was true in the days when that early church was doing those things and living that way and had those attitudes. Because you know, you don't have to go very far to see what happened just a short time after that. It's the rest of the story. We see that passage in Acts 2, but if you flip over just a few chapters to chapter 5, what do we have there? We see that the church was continuing to grow, that the believers were sharing their possessions and what they had. Acts 4, verse 32 on, tells about how there were many. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Pretty amazing, isn't it? But then what do we have in chapter 5? We have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Believers who decided that they wanted to look good for their fellow believers. They wanted to be known as generous people. And so they sold some land that they had. This property was sold, and they brought the money to them and gave it at the apostles' feet. Like, see here, look at us, see what we're doing. We're kind and we're generous too. But Peter knew, God knew, and Peter knew though, that there was deception in their hearts, that their hearts were not right, that they were doing that for the favor and approval, that they held back a portion of that for themselves and didn't give it. You know, Peter says, you know, that's all right. You could have held back part of that for yourselves. You didn't have to give it all, but you've lied. You've deceived. You're putting on a show for others. And God judged harshly. Ananias and Sapphira both what? They both dropped dead right on the spot. Aren't you glad God doesn't always judge that quickly? I wonder how many of us would still be standing here, you know, if God judged that quickly in our lives, that strongly. But here is a problem right there, even then. Go another chapter, chapter 6. Again, the church was continuing to grow. And chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This was racial prejudice. That's what this is in the church. There was a racial prejudice, a bias there within the church, that there were some who were being overlooked. Not everyone's needs were being equally served or met based on ethnic differences. So how did the apostles deal with that? Well, by appointing deacons, the first deacons, to deal with these kinds of practical matters so the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and teaching. Some problems. And by the way, remember how those believers were sharing what they had so that no one was in need? You think anyone might have taken advantage of that? Maybe. I can tell you for sure it happened. How? Returning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen as I read the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6 here. Paul is writing, and he says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So there was kindness and generosity, and you know what? There were some among them then who became lazy, depending entirely on the others. They wouldn't work. Now, in the case of the Thessalonians here, there was some doctrinal confusion here about the coming of the Lord. Jesus was returning again, so they thought that they could be lazy and that. But here is this, all this going on. Paul is saying, look, believers aren't to be taking advantage of one another. We are all individually responsible. If you can work, then you ought to be doing that and not taking advantage of others. So, problems in paradise here. Lazy, taking advantage of the kindness of others, and, of course, busybodies. Busybodies basically sticking their noses into other people's affairs. Because they were lazy and idle and weren't doing it, all they had to do was going around poking their noses in everybody else's lives instead of taking care of their own. Thank goodness that never happens anymore, right? New Testament is full of problems in the church, isn't it? Corinth, divisions, lawsuits, carnality run amok, incest. The letter to the Hebrews: you ought to be teachers by now, but instead you need instruction in the elementary things. Philippi, a joyful church. The joy letter, Philippians, the joy letter. The joyful church had two women who had contended, fought for the faith alongside the Apostle Paul. But now they were contending, they were fighting with one another instead. Scripture shows us the ideal of the early church and the reality of the early church. The ideal of the church then and the reality, the ideal of the church today and the reality. Why am I saying this? Oh, you're giving this wonderful, uplifting message about the early church, and yet it is wonderful, that example there for us, isn't it? We need to consider the whole of the story, and therefore, in light of this truth, in light of this reality, Scripture gives us a lot of instruction about how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. I wonder if you'd like to get a little vocal exercise here this morning. If whenever I point at you, you would say, one another. I have a brief list of some of the commands in Scriptures, what they tell us, what our attitudes and our behavior ought to be with and toward one another. Here's a few of them. Encourage. Comfort. Agree with. Live in harmony with. Instruct, correct, wait for one another. What's that all about? You know what that's just about? Common courtesy and decency. That was in Corinth, where they would have these meals together, and some of them didn't bother to wait for the other. Some of them, they'd arrive early, and they'd eat all, you know, they'd eat the food, and then the others would come, and there wasn't anything left because all the others had been there. They didn't have the common courtesy to wait until everyone got there. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of. Be truthful with. Do good to. Now this one doesn't work with the finger pointing, so I'll just say it. Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Show hospitality to. Be at peace with. Serve, submit to, confess your sins to, pray for, bear the burdens of, bear with, do not speak evil against, do not grumble about, do not pass judgment on. And oh, did I mention the one that occurs far more often than any other? What is it, do you suppose? Which one haven't I mentioned yet? Love. Love one another. Why do you suppose we are told so often to do these things? To love one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another? Because the church is a spiritual utopia, a paradise. Utopia is an imaginary place of ideal perfection. Is that what the church is? By the way, do you know where the term utopia comes from? It's the title of a 16th century novel by Sir Thomas More about a wonderful, perfect country called Utopia. You know why he called that place Utopia, this wonderful, perfect, ideal country? Well, he cleverly called that country Utopia because in Greek, Utopia literally means no place. There is no such place as this. It doesn't exist. Because there is no such place, Utopia, because there is no such church, let us love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. I ask you to bear with me just a couple more minutes here. I want to read a quote here to you that has touched my heart here recently. You know, an author, J. Oswald Sanders, has written a book called Spiritual Leadership, something I've read on a number of occasions, enjoy going back to and reading again and again. And was sharing this with board members at our board meeting this last week. And there's a reminder of what spiritual leadership is, the cost, the price that there is in spiritual leadership, what our attitudes are to be, what we're like. And I would suggest what I'm about to read to you isn't just for spiritual leaders, it's for every one of us. It's for everyone. But he is drawing from a passage in Isaiah that talks about the Messiah. What kind of attitudes would Messiah have? And there's an interesting verse, verse 3, Isaiah 42, verse 3. Speaking of Messiah, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What is this talking about? He's talking about Messiah, our spiritual leader, Christ, and the one we're called to emulate and follow would be someone of great compassion and empathy for the weak. Sanders writes, "The Lord's servant is sympathetic with the weak, mercifully understanding toward those who err." How often do people who fail wear the treadmarks of fellow pilgrims? How often do people who fail wear the treadmarks of fellow pilgrims? But the ideal servant does not run over the weak and failing. He mends bruises and fans the weak spirit into a flame. Many of us, even Christian workers, see a person whose life is a wreck and pass by on the other side. We seek a ministry more rewarding and worthy of our talents than bearing up the frail side of humanity. But from God's point of view, it is noble work to reclaim the world's downtrodden people. Weaknesses, sins, and problems of people, we know that's true. But we also need to always keep before us the ideal of the church as well. May it inspire us then to continue to climb higher in our spiritual journey. Let's pray. Father, we are a weak people. We are a people who desperately need you and desperately need your grace, first and foremost. But we're also a people who need one another. God, I pray that our hearts will be inspired by what we have read here, by this wonderful example we have in Acts 2 of the early church, the activities and purposes of the church, and the attitudes that they had. Father, may that inspire us here to continue to grow and be a more spiritually healthy and faithful church, faithful to you and faithful to your word. But Lord, may we also, though, be men and women who realize and who know that every single one of us needs you, needs one another, that you've called us to live in community as a family with one another, accepting one another, encouraging, bearing with, loving, forgiving. All of these things, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.